I was going through commentaries this week. It's one of my favorite hobbies. Anytime I talk to anybody about anything in Scripture, and I'm like, you know, that's a good question. Bill drove me into the commentary Sunday night. I didn't get out till like 11:30. They're amazing. These brilliant men that have systematically gone through Scripture and studied and correlated and written things down that those that follow after might understand better and deeper. And today we're going to be looking at one of the more famous passages as we look at Jesus calling his first four to be fishers of men. And as I was looking through the commentaries, I found this illustration. And nobody, it's one of those that is so old that nobody really knows where it came from. But it is so brilliantly put that I wanted to share it with you all. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks were frequent, a crude little life station was built. The building was a hut. There was only one boat, but the few devoted crewmen kept a constant watch over the sea. With no thought for themselves, they went out day or night, tirelessly searching for any who might need help. Many lives were saved by their devoted efforts. After a while, the station became famous. Some of those who were saved, as well as others from the surrounding area, wanted to become a part of the work. They gave time and money for its support. New boats were bought, additional crews were trained, and the station grew. Some of the members became unhappy the building was so crude. They felt a larger, nicer place would be more appropriate as a first refuge from those plucked from the water. So they replaced the emergency cots with hospital beds and put better furniture in an enlarged and fancier building. Soon the station became a popular gathering place for its members to discuss the work and visit with each other. They continued to remodel and decorate until the station more and more took on the look and character of a club. Fewer members were interested in going out on the life-saving missions, so they hired professional crews to do the work on their behalf. The life-saving motif still prevailed on the club emblems and stationery, and now there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club held its meetings. One day, a ship wrecked off the coast. The hired crews brought in many boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty, bruised, and sick. Some had blackened and yellow skin. The beautiful new club was terribly messed up, so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside so the shipwreck victims could be cleaned up before they were brought in. The next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities altogether as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal functioning of the club. Some members insisted on keeping life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out, after all, they were still called a life-saving station. But members were voted down and told if they wanted to save lives, they could build their own station down the street. As the years went by, the new station gradually faced the same problems the other ones had experienced. It too became a club, and its life-saving work became less and less of a priority. The few members who remained dedicated to life-saving began yet another station. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit the coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along its shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but now most of the people drown. This is an excellent illustration of the church's attitude toward evangelism. The work of evangelism is the most essential work this church can ever do. If we do not do it, what is our purpose? It's not to serve Christ, because Christ himself said, "Go forth and spread my message to all of creation." Our job, appointed by God, is to pluck people from the mouth of hell. We are to show people to the detour that is Jesus Christ. Each and every unsaved person is damned. Scripture tells us that clearly. Now, we can ignore it, bypass it, and let it go through our heads as unimportant, but reality does not change. It is God's greatest concern. Why do you think he would send his only son to seek and to save the lost? God sent his very son to die on a cross for the purpose of saving men from sin. That's why we read in John 3:16 this morning, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." The Holy Spirit gives to those who believe, the washing of regeneration and renewing. We are chosen by God, awakened by the Spirit, and saved by Christ. And oh, how little we think of the gift. 10% of Christians will ever share their faith. 10%. C.T. Studd was a pastor in the early 20th century. He said, "Some people want to build a church within the sound of chapel bell, but as for me, I'll run a mission within a yard of hell." Our goal as a church must not be to be a comfortable social club. Our goal as a church must be to do the same thing that our Savior did. If we are to be Christians and Christ followers, we must be aligned with the very road that he is aligned with. If God is so interested in evangelism, we must be. Now, today we will be back in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 18. It says, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." The word of the Lord. Here we get a story that we have heard 1,000 times, haven't we? But in it, we find profound guidance, truth, and purpose. See, Peter and Andrew were in a boat, and they're just taking this 9-foot net, throwing it out there. And they pull it real hard, and they drag in whatever they happen to catch. You say, well, isn't it kind of weird that Jesus himself would walk up to a bunch of fishermen? Now, I know we love those Renaissance paintings of the people standing on the boat and they're looking all composed. Have you ever seen an industrial fishing operation? You want to know a secret? It smells like fish. And not good fish, old fish. And you're sweaty and you're dirty. And you aren't sitting there with a PhD in theology. You're a fisherman. You don't need a PhD in philosophy to be a fisherman. You need to be a fisherman. Well, why would God use fishermen? Well, oddly enough, the things that make good fishermen make good evangelists. You need to be patient. Because you never know how long it's going to take to find those fish. But know that waiting, the fish will come. But at no point in the waiting are you any less a fisherman. Second, you must have perseverance. It's not a matter of simply throwing your net into the water once, pulling it up empty, and going, "Welp, I guess I'm done." Your family starves. The fish that you were meant to catch never see the net. It's a matter of going place to place over and over again, throwing that net at the same fish as he slips away time and time again. Third, fishermen must have a good instinct for going to the right place and dropping the net at the right moment. Poor timing has resulted in many an empty net and many a missed opportunity in evangelism. How often do we look at that guy by the side of the road starving and say, "I should share Jesus with him," as a reason not to feed him, clothe him, clean him up, care for him first. And once we have shown him Christ's love, then tell him about it. All too often, as James has warned us, we say, "I'll pray for you," as a way not to be a benefit or an edifying or a loving force, but to simply be done. Fourth, fishing requires courage. To be a fisherman is a dangerous job. Even to this day, some of the highest fatality rates in the world come from fishermen. You never know when storms are going to rise up. The Sea of Galilee is notorious for it, and we'll read about it over and over again as the disciples run to Jesus, "Why aren't you saving us? We're going to die." Or seeing him walk across the water. But evangelism and fishing take real courage. The courage to stand up and throw the net because the job needs to be done. Finally, a good fisherman is one that has figured out to be effective, he must keep himself out of sight as much as humanly possible. You know, when I was little, my grandfather used to make spinner baits. Y'all know what a spinner bait is? A little head, a little tail, and it's got a little bait. Well, he would paint them just brown, because he loved to use deer hair, tail hair on them. And one day I suggested, "Grandpa, you need to put a smiley face on your spinner baits." He said, "Why?" I said, "Well, that way the fish will think it's friendly and they'll bite on it." To that day, to the day he died, 17 years after that, there was never a spinner bait that came out of my grandpa's shop without a smiley face on it. He would hand them out, and everybody knew who E.R. Miller's spinnerbaits were because they were the ones with smiley faces on them. But in the same way, we need to let our bait do the work. You don't run out into the middle of the lake and throw things at people. You throw the bait in and let the fish see that because you are not important. Bait is. Same way in evangelism, it's not us that's important. It's the message. Grace, peace, and truth in the Word. That's our motto. But it's not just a motto. It is the most profound call to a suffering and dying world you will ever find. People don't know what grace is. They are surrounded by hatred and anger and loss and bitterness and cancel culture. They don't know what truth is because they have been told for their whole lives that truth is whatever you make it. They don't know what peace is simply because they don't know what grace and truth is. And without grace and truth, there is no peace. But verse 19, he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." When Jesus called those first disciples, he gathered together fishing crews to build his church. Everyday common men. Those that would work. They were the first original band of evangelists. They were Jesus' partners in ministry. See, we have forgotten that this is a partnership, that we were saved for a purpose. But we are not saved so that we can stand up and say, yay, escaped hellfire. But we are saved to point others to a Savior. We are blessed to be a blessing. We are gifted to be a gift. Now, I know what's going through some of your heads. Jay, you're a Calvinist. Why do we need to evangelize at all? Because God is good and gracious and loving. That he has chosen to use his people to spread his message. There is no higher calling than to be about the work that our Father has called us to. So how he saves them is irrelevant. That he has called us to his work is essential. He would command his disciples to do a great many things, wouldn't he? But he gave them one great command first and foremost. Follow me. Evangelism is not something we do when the whim strikes us. It is not something we do because that's our gifting. It's not something we do because, I guess I might get famous from it. We evangelize because Christ said, follow me. And to follow our master is to be led where he leads. Concept, right? To be a Jesus follower is to follow Jesus. What's that mean? Well, that means that I do what Jesus did. Okay. What'd Jesus do? Well, Jesus himself said, I came to seek and save the lost. Okay. I can't save them, but I can seek them. I can find them. I can be that beggar who found bread pointing another beggar where to go eat. But notice, Jesus says, follow me. And then he doesn't say, and become fishers of men. He does not make us figure this out under our own power. Do we realize how gracious God is in every single thing he does? He says, follow me and I will make you. I will use my power to shape you, to guide you, to lead you, to give you what you need to say. You say, oh, I'm so scared of evangelism. You don't know how hard it is to share Jesus. Well, if you're doing it, stop. But if Jesus is doing it through you, well, then what do you have to be afraid of? It's his power, his message, his purpose, and we are simply called to follow him. We got to stop trying to reinvent the wheel and simply follow the path that has been laid out before us. But this gift is also a caution. It says in John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I tried to share my faith. It didn't go so good. How much time did you spend in prayer? How much time did you spend in communion with God, in study, in understanding, in desperate searching to know the one who would give his life for you? And then you get that look. Oh, great. Can you tell me the name of the Kardashian sisters? Oh, yeah, that I can do. That I can do. Well, what's the stats on your favorite quarterback? Oh, yeah. Got a QB rating of 947. And then suddenly we begin to realize that our priorities are not where they should be. Evangelism is easy because the message is simple. You're a sinner, you're lost, you're hopeless, and you're doomed. But God sent his son to pay the price for the debt you created and can never pay back, that you might spend an eternity with him. That's not hard, is it? Why can't we do that? We're fearful, we're shy, we're embarrassed, we're afraid they'll make fun of us. We're afraid we'll get fired. The calling to evangelism is not a gifting. Now, there are some that are better at it than others. But please don't ever think, oh, I'm not very good, therefore I don't have to do it. Every single one of us is commanded to share the gospel. I didn't like this when I was a new Christian. So I did what I always do. I went looking for loopholes. Maybe there's something in there where it says that only the pastor has to share. That'd be good, because I'm not a pastor. Oh, how little did I know. Maybe there's an evangelist class. It talks about there are evangelists. Men called evangelists. Maybe it's their job. Then I run across Ephesians, where he gave apostles and prophets and pastors, teachers, for the building up of the body for the work of the ministry. Now, man, I'm the body, and the ministry is the Great Commission. Their job is not to do the evangelism, but to equip the body for evangelism. Christ mandates every single one of us be fishermen and women. The command, follow me, is fascinating in the Greek. Because in the Greek, there's an adverb of place expressed in the command. So follow me also has come here built in. And if we were to translate it more accurately into English, it would read, your place is following me. This is why we get the response we get in verse 20. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now the word here could imply abandon, like they just threw them down and walked away. But whatever it means, it was a decisive action. These men had been fishermen, and now they dedicated themselves to being disciples, being students, being followers of a master. They left their nets, and all those nets meant behind. The old life was forgotten, and a new life was embarked upon. Now, I realize when you read this and you've seen the cartoons we show in Sunday school, you picture some random rabbi walks up to a bunch of fishermen and says, follow me, and they go, okie dokie. What we forget is there are four gospels, each telling these stories from a slightly different angle. What if we took all four and melded them together? Suddenly you get people who don't look absolutely insane. Imagine if I walked up to you, you didn't know who I was, and I said, forget everything you know, forget everything you've ever been taught, forget everything you do to support your family, and let's go. And you just dropped it all and walked away with me. But we look at this and we go, well, it was in the Bible, that must be. But that's not what these men did. The brothers did indeed respond decisively when they left for good. They would be martyred for their faith. They would spread Christianity throughout the world like a wildfire. But the Bible also tells us we have a high duty to family and to work. So did they just walk away from all of it? Well, if we look at the Gospels, all of them, we find that the story is striking, but not baffling. See, it starts in that these men knew who Jesus was. And they'd probably known him for over a year at this point. See, John the Baptist told his disciples that one greater than he was coming. And later, John goes, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's the one I'm talking about. John encourages his followers to follow him, to follow Jesus. And guess who was a follower of John the Baptist? Andrew, brother of Peter. But it's not just one link. Jesus has been involved in these lives. See, it was Jesus that led Peter and the others to catch a great catch of fish after a night of empty and futile toil. Afterwards, Jesus called his first apostles and summoned them to be fishers of men. Over and over, Jesus has interacted with these people. John has been teaching them, guiding them in what he knows. God has been working on them. Now, on the day this occurs, Jesus was teaching on the edge of the Lake of Galilee. They call it the Sea of Galilee, but technically it's a lake. And a large crowd is pressing in, closer and closer. And Jesus is about to end up in the water. Anybody who's been around a large crowd, you know, they tend to migrate. Nobody really knows who starts it, but they start moving. So Jesus gets in a boat. And the boat belongs to Peter. And after he finishes speaking to the crowd, Jesus addresses Peter with an absurd command. I mean, a ridiculous command. Rabbi, talking to a fisherman, who says, "Let me tell you about fishing." Now, imagine if I walked up to Daniel and I said, "Let me tell you about flying helicopters." Look at him and go, "You don't know how to fly a helicopter." "No, but let me tell you about it." Imagine that just randomly Jesus walks up to these men, says, "Drop your net in the water." Why would they follow him? Why would they listen? But in Luke 5:4, he says, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." One, they're in the wrong spot. Two, it's the wrong time of day. Three, you don't let down nets, you throw them. So everything Jesus tells them to do, they know is wrong. But they do it. Even Peter protests just a little bit. Says in 5:5, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." But notice that he calls Jesus master, not rabbi, not teacher, not stranger, not talkative guy on the shore who's trying to tell me how to do my job, master. And one he already knew. So they go out and they drop their nets. Wrong spot, wrong time of day, wrong way to fish. Sure enough, they fill their nets to the point they almost break, sink the boats, and they need help. And in this, it caps off what has begun. that they would see and understand who this was to the best of their ability. This was the power of God. Peter even stops, falls on his knees in Luke 5, 8, and 9, and says, "Depart from me." See, Peter's beginning to understand things, but he draws one false conclusion. Not that he should follow Jesus, but he should flee from him. But then Jesus walks up and says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He has demonstrated his power. He has provided for their teaching. He has shown them what he can do. And then he says, "Now follow me." Jesus has called them to absolute faith, but not blind faith, not stupid faith, not irresponsible faith, but faith. That Jesus would love them enough that he would reach out to them and give them all this proof. This is God incarnate. He answers to no one. He need explain himself to nobody, but yet he, in his grace and his love and his mercy, shows them, then calls them, then equips them, then sends them. And you thought you were doing this alone. He had already known these men for a while, and now they were going to know him better and better for the next 3 years as he walks with them, teaches them, shapes them, guides them. Verse 21, "And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. In the boat was Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them." Now, please understand, these are not educated men. One of the things you will hear most when people say, "I can't do evangelism," is, "I don't know what to say. I'm not smart enough. I don't know the Bible well enough. I don't know how to do this. I'm not taught and skilled and blessed with oratory. I just can't." These are men, common men. They were chosen for a reason. He does not draw from the religious ranks of Jerusalem. He does not call the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He calls men. Average ones at that. He speaks in parables, and they go, "Huh?" He tells them to be wary of the leavening of the Pharisees, and they go, "We forgot bread." After they watch him feed 7,000 people with two loaves. Peter repeatedly rebukes God. Man stuck his foot in his mouth so often, God should have blessed him with ketchup. They were self-centered and inhospitable. When the multitude walked the long way around the Sea of Galilee to Jesus, they were hungry. The disciples want to send them away. Let them feed themselves. When little children were brought before him, the disciples rebuked them. "Go away. Jesus doesn't want nothing to do with you." Peter thought it was generous. He was generous. He was so kind. "I'll forgive my brother seven times." On the night of Jesus' betrayal, they wouldn't stay awake to pray. And then when he comes to be arrested, Peter draws a sword and attacks a slave. Lots of soldiers around there, Peter. I know whose head you just tried to take off, though. It's the one guy not armed. These are not special men. These are not extraordinary men. These are ordinary men following an extraordinary God. I am not an extraordinary person. I'm ordinary stiff-necked, prideful, sinful, arrogant, argumentative, hard to live with, sometimes obnoxious, abrasive, and difficult. Ask my wife. But I serve a God who parted the Red Sea, who led his children out of Israel, who sent his son to die on a cross, who has saved billions and will save more. And if that God empowered them and has given me access to that, how can I stand up and say I can't evangelize? There is no can't. There's won't. Because we are fully equipped, lacking in nothing, in Scripture, in Spirit, in gifts. We have already been given everything we need. So when we let that person pass, it's not capability. It is willingness. Wow, Jay, that's kind of harsh. It is. And it's true. And our church in this country is dying because of it. Our nuns are skyrocketing. Our kids are walking away into heresy, foolishness, and deliberate disobedience to God because we can't be bothered to share the gospel because it's hard and scary. It's not as hard and scary as the things they will face never knowing God's truth. Say, well, someone else can do it. They will. God will make a way. But I want you to take the example of John and Judas. Did both do God's will? Absolutely. One paid a heavy price for it, though. In disobedience, God will still use us, but it maybe is the example. The church in America, weak, anemic, and shrinking because we're afraid. We should be the most profoundly brave people in all the world, armed and equipped and empowered by God Himself, and we're afraid. You have China standing there ready to shoot you in the head as they rewrite Scripture and make you hide in a basement to worship God authentically, and they're growing like wildfire. You have the Funani herdsmen in Nigeria slaughtering 2,000 Christians a day, and Africa is one of the fastest growing Christian populations in the world. Because they realize who equips them. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Verse 22, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. We need to keep dual principles in view here. We are demanded and commanded to follow unreservedly and unabashedly. Follow him. But we also need to count the cost. Understand what we are doing and why we are doing it. When a person comes to that understanding of who they serve and who they are, when they see the sin of man and the grace of God and compare the two and realize the incredible gifts given to them, there is blessing beyond description. And there is movement of the Spirit, strengthening of the faith. When Jesus called Peter and Andrew, they were casting their nets. When Jesus calls James and John, they were in their boats mending their nets. They would leave the things that the world told them were important to do the things that were important. Well, I can't leave my family to go to some foreign, unbelieving nation and preach the gospel. Good news. You don't have to. We live in an unbelieving nation. Look at our government. Look at how close we came to the Equality Act. Look at how routinely basic Christian truths are being made felonies. Say, but you don't understand. Come November, the Republicans are going to take back over. Great. So you have a bunch of selfish, unbelieving people looking after their own self-interest, and you're going to call that a victory. And then when the other side promises them something more, they'll go back there. And then one day they'll stand before those great throne and legions of angels. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? You want to know what I would love to see for this church? I would love to see us become the byword for evangelism. I would love to see us reaching out to people in such a way, like there were people knocking on my door, inviting me to church and telling me about Jesus. You mean Mormons? No, Baptist. It's the weirdest thing I ever saw. Now, if they, preaching a false gospel, serving a false Christ, not powered by God, can do so much, what could we do if we used the power we had at our disposal? So here is your job this week. 10 doors. Knock on 10. But I'll have to drive. Okay, you don't have to walk. 10 doors. Find 10 people. Invite them to church. Tell them about Jesus. Whatever. Talk to 10 people about your faith this week. Why? Because you're going to see something amazing happen. Never done it before, that first one's going to be rough. Jesus, cross. Yay! Good enough! One down. Two. Sinner, cross. Jesus, yay! All right, we're getting better. By the time you get to 10, you're to, Jesus loves me, this I know. And you've got the message of the gospel. This is something my 8-year-old does. She has this great little evangelism cube. And she flips it and she tells a story of how God made us perfect to be in communion with Him. Of how we screwed it up by disobedience. Of how God built into reality a covenant of redemption. Of how the Old Testament tells us all about how we need Jesus. And then He shows up and He dies on a cross for our sins and He rises on the third day, overcoming sin and death. And He ascended into heaven and He's coming back and He knows your name and He died for you personally. That ain't so hard. Guess what? This is on Rumble. Facebook, Spotify, Pocket Cast, Google Podcast, soon to be on Apple Podcast. Write that down. Go tell someone about it. Let the power of God and God's mission do its thing. See your life transformed. As I give you a warning, it'll ruin you. First time you lead someone to Jesus, crying and begging for forgiveness and seeing the true sinfulness of sin and the glory of God and, oh, I'm lost and I'm doomed and will you pray with me and I don't know what, your life's over. You're never going to want to do anything else your whole life. This started with one evangelism. You're like, I ain't never sharing with nobody then. All of this. Every Sunday, every day in the prisons and the homeless shelters started with one time I led someone to Christ. And it was the most amazing thing I'd ever seen. to see God move in the life of another. And he let me be a part of it. He doesn't need me. He doesn't require me. There is nothing I can do that he can't do better. But he let me be a part of it. Gave me the gift of evangelism. Maybe that's where we got lost. We see evangelism as duty, obligation, work. You are obligated. But as with all good things poured down from our Father above, it is a gift first and foremost. For the good of his children, for the good of his church, for the glory of his name. Could we find the courage this week? 10 people. Maybe you find a door like the Liebigs and you get like 10 people in one door. Imagine, like, can I tell you about Jesus? And they're like, sure. And all of a sudden you got all these kids around you. What better way? Leading entire families. Or maybe it's your family. Oh, but Dad will get mad. Dad doesn't like it when I talk about Jesus. I don't care. Because all people, apart from Christ, are doomed. I cannot stop them from going to hell, but they're going to have to kick my hands off their ankles to get through those gates. The gates of hell will not prevail against us. This is where we'll close. But we'll close with a thought. Gates don't move. Gates are built into the ground and stationary. What would happen if we walked out like an army of Christian soldiers ready to kick the gates of hell themselves down? We'd get something done. The gates of hell shall not prevail against us, Scripture itself says. Because we are empowered and equipped by him who loves us. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to be about the work. We thank you for the power to evangelize. We thank you that when you sit upon that great white throne, the end of days, that we will stand beside you as your beloved children adopted into your household. Let us reach out to those that are lost and dying, hurting and broken, and share the gospel with them. We thank you. We bless you. We are forever in your debt. For you have given us what we could never do for ourselves, forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.